tonight too, but we are starting a new study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and you could turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and also then put your finger there, and we're going to start in Acts 17 as a background to 1 Thessalonians. I was directed to do this after praying through what the next series should be in regards to supplementing, really, our morning Sunday school class and presenting to you this discipleship philosophy. As Tim continues to teach, as we watch the videos during Sunday school, he's going to reference 1 Thessalonians many times. And I thought, well, I think it'd be good for us to go through the whole book together. It won't be a long series, obviously, or a long study. But it really has many wonderful principles, not just in eschatology, and that's important too, but really in discipleship and evangelism is a main focus of the book. A little bit of background, and let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17. We'll go through this, and then we'll have a time of prayer as we read the first couple of verses from the book of 1 Thessalonians. But Paul first encounters the folks in Thessalonica that will eventually be the church there on his second missionary journey. I think hopefully you can see my arrow here. Those of you, most of you should remember our series recently on the book of Philippians. And it is in the second missionary journey where Paul with Timothy and Silas head through Macedonia, which is this whole area right here. I've given you the background for the book of Philippians, so hopefully you remember that. That's usually the part of the second missionary journey that everybody remembers the most. Paul and Silas thrown in jail, the earthquake, and what happens after that. Many people being saved, Lydia there as well, and the church has begun. But eventually they move on to Thessalonica, which is here. And then Paul will continue on to Berea and then down eventually into Corinth. Also, though, interesting thing about Thessalonica is it has continued on through the centuries. It is still a thriving city today, more Greek in composition than in the time of Paul. But you can still see the beautiful area right on the coast, and an important, when we say that it's an important seaport, you can actually see here why that's the case. This was probably the most important seaport in Macedonia and one of the most important in the Roman Empire for this very reason. And let's look then at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, and continue on with this. It says, now when they, and that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Those are two towns that they quickly went through, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this is Jesus, whom I proclaim to you as the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. Even at this time, there was a Greek population there as well, along with the Jewish population and Roman population, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. We'll continue on with that and the other passage in a few minutes. We're going to be talking tonight as we start this series. This is called Effective, Memorable Ministry. Lord, thank you for your word again and the opportunity now to be able to study a new book that we've not been in before. And Lord, even though this is a small book, one of the early first books of the New Testament that was written, letters from Paul, we still has much for us to learn, applicable, so practical to our ministry and even what we're looking at as far as evangelism and discipleship, as Paul encourages us in the proper way to do ministry. So Lord, help us to be informed, encouraged as we go through this book, and follow after Paul's pattern here in our own ministry and in evangelism as we seek to proclaim Christ to this community. All this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, Paul here has been traveling again with his companions, and they reached Thessalonica. Thessalonica is, another, like I said, a large seaport city. It was a strategic location along what was called the Ignatian Way. And if those of you that can see this, this major highway in Macedonia went through all the major cities and was the highway, the access to get places in this area, and one of the major highways throughout the Roman Empire. So it was a strategic city. It was the capital of Macedonia. Thessalonica enjoyed the commerce of one of, like we just said, the major seaports. We just saw a picture in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was Macedonia's, this whole region, their main route to the sea. And its population was easily over 100,000, maybe 200,000. One other distinct trait of Thessalonica was what it was, what was considered a free city, meaning that the Roman Empire had granted this city and its officials freedom to rule themselves. And this was ruled by local officials called the Politarchs. And these men got together and ruled the city. This was a very high privilege in the Roman Empire. This didn't happen very often. So the city is strategic in that way as well. And we're going to see why that's so important when we find out at the end here of why everything is so stirred up when Paul and his friends minister in this great city. Much wealth flowed through and resided in this city. As far as following after cults and religions, there were many Roman and Egyptian cults that it followed after. There was also a large Jewish population, and the Jewish leaders were having much influence and really affecting many people that were tired of the idolatry and of the false cults and wanting the truth and what that was. And so they were attracted, and we're going to see many Greek-speaking people were attracted to the Jewish faith, and they were making much inroads there. Also, this city in summation, Thessalonica, was referred to as the mother of Macedonia. Just giving you some highlights or some understanding here of why this was so important. And remember, Paul's basic strategy is to go to the major cities where there's a lot of people going in and out and a lot of different nationalities and people represented, to have the best use of evangelism and the gospel and these things. And of course, as is his pattern, if you've read much about Paul, he goes to the synagogue first and he reasons with the Jews. And we see that in verse 2 then of chapter 17 in Acts. He as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, so this is about 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, but he reasoned in a very specific way. He gives them some specific truth that the Jewish people had fully mostly misunderstood. And in the Old Testament, this was made apparent, but they missed this, that Jesus would come as Messiah, but he would come as a suffering Messiah. Let me just throw this out to you. What books of the Bible come to mind in the Old Testament that talks about or discusses the suffering Messiah? One book I'm thinking of in particular. Can anybody remember? Isaiah. Off the top of their head? Isaiah. Very good. And I think very probably Paul was teaching from the book of Isaiah. In verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, but also not just to suffer, and that suffering would be the final epitome when he was crucified on a cross, but then also that he rose from the dead. And this also was one that the Jewish people needed to understand, that this Jesus, whom they'd heard about, that was crucified as a criminal, had been resurrected from the dead and was alive. And the Messiah was now ruling, and they needed to submit themselves to him and put their faith and trust in him. And as Paul is giving the gospel in this way, Some of them, verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So here we see that these same Greeks and these folks that were particularly attracted to the Jewish faith because of its emphasis on the one true God, when they hear Paul's further explanation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Holy Spirit stirs them up and they gladly accept Christ. And now you have this small church starting to take shape already as Paul plants this church through the power of Christ. But as you would expect, the Jewish leaders in particular didn't take too kindly to that. They were jealous, verse 5, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They found some folks that they know they could count on to stir up things. And, you know, I think, again, of the modern picture we've seen all this year. We have folks in our large cities that certain people know how to go to them in groups and get things stirred up, right? And then we have all these riots. Well, now things changed back in Bible times as well. The Jewish leaders knew the right people to go to get things stirred up. And they formed a mob. And literally now this incredible, important city in Thessalonica, of Thessalonica, is set up in an uproar. And they all came back and they wanted to know, where are Paul and where are the Christians, blaming the Christians for all of this. And, you know, in our culture today, we've seen some of that. In the midst of all this chaos and things, there's not been a few articles that have tried to blame believers and Christians and been negative towards us. So we can understand this. They're hoping to find Paul, but they don't find Paul. But where Paul is staying, his host is a man named Jason. And Paul's not there, Silas. They're not hiding. They're just not there at that moment. And this is all part of God's plan. So they do the next best thing. This mob drags this man, Jason, who's been hosting these believers, Paul and his friends. And probably the church was meeting in Jason's home as well. And so he's the leader in this, and some of the other believers as well dragged them before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And people could say the same thing about Christians today. They don't look at it maybe in the same way. They maybe belittle us more and think that that the Christian faith is something that is weak and something that shouldn't be followed. But folks, God always meant for the work of Jesus Christ in his church to not stir things up in a riotous way, but to make a difference and to challenge Satan's lies and his deceit. And that many times does bring up an uproar like this is. God meant for the church in a real sense to turn the world upside down through the power of Jesus Christ and through proclaiming the gospel. And if that happens as we're teaching God's word and proclaiming the gospel, we make no apology for that, but we marvel at the power of God's word as he literally works. It's not us. It's not these believers even, but it's the power of God working through them. And so they're referring now to Paul and Silas and Timothy, maybe some of the others. And they said, "And Jason's led him into his home. He's received them." And they're all of them are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And of course, the world twists around the message that we have of the gospel. But this in particular, this last part, really bothers, really concerns these authorities, as you see in verse 8. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Why were they disturbed? Because they were a free city. And they owed all that to the Roman Empire. And when the old Roman Empire gives you the type of privileges that Thessalonica enjoyed, you made sure that you didn't allow anything in your city that would upset the Roman Empire, that would upset Caesar. And so as these men point out and twist Paul's teaching, I'm sure Paul wasn't in the synagogue saying, "Hey, you guys don't have to follow Caesar anymore because your king is Jesus." We know even in Jesus' teaching, he said, "Render under Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and under God the things that are God." I'm sure Paul followed that, but they twist his words. And it is the truth, though, right? That Jesus is our King. He is resurrected. And many of the Jewish leaders rejected that because that took the authority away from them. But it is truth. And there is King Jesus. And one day he will return, like we've been talking about so much recently, and set everything aright. But in the meantime, notice too that Christians overall, percentage-wise, aren't the ones running around stirring up things and rioting. I forgot my microphone here. Sorry about that. Overall, in a general sense, even in our world today, Christians are the ones that are trying to bring calm and a sense of stability through telling people about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to true peace. Rather than stirring up chaos, we are pointing people to the entryway that they can experience true calmness and peace and tranquility. It's the exact opposite of what they're describing here. It's Satan's followers that stir things up like these men did. But the city authorities are upset by this. And so what they decided to do, verse 9, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And it seems like here Jason and the others had to pay some sort of bail money or promise to not stir things up anymore. And so when Paul and Silas and his company heard about these things, it prompted them to leave really much earlier than they had wanted to. This, from what we can tell in this passage, it seems that it indicates that Paul only stayed 3 weeks. But as we continue on in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to find out that actually Paul was probably there quite a bit longer, but not as long as what he would have liked to have been. But God was in control of all that. Paul continues on in the journey. And you see here on the map, for those of you that can see, he would go on to Berea. And he would leave Silas there, and he would head on to southern Macedonia into Corinth. But as he continues on his journey, he continues to think back about the church in Thessalonica that he left in such turmoil. And it's on his mind, and he can't stop thinking about it. And so he eventually sends Timothy. I can see Paul saying, Timothy, I got to have you go back to Thessalonica and check on that church. We left under such poor circumstances. Go back and find out if they're okay. They were in the midst of such persecution and, you know, we kind of stirred things up and God was in the midst of that. But he sends Timothy back to check on the ministry. And thankfully, Timothy eventually returns, joins him in Corinth, and has good news that the ministry is healthy and fruitful. And so Paul then writes this letter, the first letter that we have, 1 Thessalonians, in thankfulness, in joy, of these dear saints' faithful ministry. And you're going to sense his joy and his excitement throughout this letter because there's a sense of relief. Oh, I'm glad they're doing okay. That's such great news, Timothy. Now I've got a letter for you to take back up to them. I mentioned this before. It's one of the earliest of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Probably Galatians was written before the letters to the Thessalonian church, but they were some of the earliest. James is probably our earliest book in the New Testament, then Galatians, and then these two letters. And it's written while Paul's on his second missionary journey. And so let's go now with that background to 1 Thessalonians and just look at the first 5 verses together. And we're going to see Paul is rejoicing in the effective ministry that they're having there and that they were able to have while he was there. And it was memorable to him. And even as we're thinking about this, I want us to realize, you know, the most memorable ministry that we'll have in ministry together, in church ministry, is that ministry that's most effective in evangelism and discipleship. And as we look back and think of all the wonderful blessings that God has given all of us, and we represent a lot of ministry years here in this church, even in this little group, the most memorable are the ones where we remember when people were saved and when people were being discipled and when people were growing in their faith. Effective church ministry is most memorable and it stands out on Paul's mind. And it's what we want as a church, Village Chapel Baptist Church. And as we're talking Sunday in Sunday school about how to do that, our goal is, Lord, help us to be as useful as we can. And when he does use us, oh, it's wonderful to think back on those times. And I think back even in my youth ministry and seeing young people saved, coming back from the wilds and talking with our young people for hours about scripture, about God's word. Folks, these are the things that should delight us the most, is this kind of ministry. And it delights Paul. And we see this. We're going to see, first of all, effective ministry is rooted, of course, in our relationship with Christ. We have to have a true relationship with Jesus Christ in order to have effective ministry. Let's look at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and that's not an electronics brand. That's actually another way that you could write Silas. So think of Silas. And Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And we see here then our three friends that are together in ministry, ministering now in Corinth, Paul, Timothy, Silas. A little bit about Timothy. Remember, he's half Greek, and he's recently, on this missionary journey, become a fellow ministry partner. And it may be why they had such effective ministry in Thessalonica was because of Timothy's being with Paul. Silas, if you'll remember, replaced Barnabas as Paul's faithful fellow ministry traveler. Barnabas went his own way with John Mark. Silas went with Paul. Even in this greeting, and sometimes people and scholars just kind of gloss over the greeting. Ah, yeah, you know, it's like saying, dear so-and-so in your letter, let's move on. But no, we don't want to do that. We want to make sure that we really analyze this as well. And it's interesting, Paul's greeting always serves as a reminder of some aspect of God's relation to believers. And here he says, God is our Father. And he also says, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how in Acts he was preaching of the risen Lord, and he's reminding the people there in Thessalonica, Jesus has risen, he's your King, he's your Lord. We serve him. Even in this greeting, that becomes apparent. And they're ready then, grace to you and peace, to give grace for service. And peace, that means well-being, total spiritual well-being, for encouragement. Paul reminds in this greeting, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, your heavenly Father as well, will give you grace to continue to serve effectively, but he'll also, for your encouragement, give you well-being, no matter what you're facing, that peace that passes all understanding. And that's a good way to start a letter, right? And that reminder. So let's continue on. Because we're going to see here that effective ministry produces thankfulness. When you see God working in your midst, you ought to be thankful for that. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. What moves Paul to thankfulness and joy? When effective, faithful ministry is taking place in the ministry that God had used him to plant. That is all Paul needs for joy and happiness. And again, we ought to look at this. Paul is such an exhortation to us, right? We have a lot of things that make us happy. We have a lot of things that we enjoy. But when we look at what really motivates Paul, it's a conviction to us. Am I motivated as much as Paul was? Yeah, I'm glad I'm serving in this local church, and I'm thankful for that. But I have to admit, Pastor Brock, there are some other things that I really enjoy that kind of take the place of my love for ministry. It's a good reminder to us. And isn't it interesting? Paul, again, in his prayer life is also convicting for us, because it seems like he spends most of his time praying for the fruitful ministry of other people. I always say prayer is one of those things that we can never feel like we've arrived. And I've never met somebody who's told me, Pastor Brock, I really feel like the Lord has helped me to be a prayer warrior, that, you know, I've really arrived and I'm at a level where I can help others, but I really don't need any more improvement. No, we all could use more improvement in that area, because we tend to pray. And of course, Jesus has told us that it's okay to pray. And he wants us to pray for our needs. But so many times we pray for needs and we pray for a few close friends that are going through difficulties. And a lot of times it just stops there. And Paul reminds us there's so much more that we should be praying for, and praying for effective ministry in this church and in other ministries throughout even New Hampshire. We should be praying for like-minded ministries as they go forth, not jealous of them, but thankful, as Paul was, for their good, solid ministry, and praying that it will continue. There's something else here that I want to point out. He says, you notice this, you can almost overlook this, but he says that we give thanks to God always for, what's that word? All of you. Folks, I don't think it's too much of a strain here to say that this is a ministry trait in this ministry of all of the members of the church working together in fruitful ministry. In the church in Thessalonica, everybody was a part of things. It was a shared responsibility. They didn't leave that to just a few of the leaders or the members. But it's apparent here that Thessalonica is one of those model churches at this time where everyone in the church sensed, it's my responsibility to do ministry. And so Paul says, I'm thankful for every one of you in this faithful church in Thessalonica. And then this next verse, verse 3, where he shows us effective ministry is three things: faithful, loving, and confident. And he mentions faith, love, and hope as motivating our ministry. And what, again, gives Paul joy, verse 3, remembering back about the effective ministry we had that we just looked at in Acts chapter 17. Obviously, that he had more ministry than what's recorded for us by Luke in the book of Acts. And he remembers all of the things that the Lord enabled them to do together, and he joys in that, remembering the seeds of fruitful ministry planted while he was with these believers. And again, that ought to be our best memories going forward in our ministry labors. But he highlights three important aspects of effective ministry. And I want you to get these. First of all, he says, work of faith. If you want effective ministry, this needs to be a work of faith. And this has the idea of faith is certainly the ingredient that initiates conversion. How do we have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Through faith. And we know that, through faith in Christ alone. But it doesn't end there. Faith is also needed, that continued trust in God that then encourages us in our ministry work. When we look at the challenges that we're faced, even as Village Chapel Baptist Church, the small church ministry in what we're facing today, ministry can seem very intimidating. And so Paul says here, we have to trust God as much as we trusted him for our salvation, trust him in ministry work, that he will do what we cannot do. Do we get intimidated with our witness and evangelistic testimony with other people? Remember, it's not you. And it's not your gospel, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus will give us the power. We have to trust and have confidence. Is God calling you to do something that you think, I really hope that's not, he seems to be leading me in that direction, but I really hope not, because I don't see how I could ever do that. It's the wrong way to look at it. Rather to say, Lord, if you're really leading me in that direction, I'll do it. Not because of anything that I can do, but because your power is with me and I trust in you. And this is my work of faith that I offer to you. So effective ministry involves trusting that God, through his power, will accomplish that work through you. The second, labor of love. And this has the idea of this word labor describes strenuous effort and toil. If you've ever had a job where you had to work hard, really hard in the blinding heat, and you were sweating, and it was really hard, like, you know, we say back-breaking labor, one of those jobs that you remember the rest of your life and you hope you never have to have again, but it was good, hard work, and you toiled and you strained under that. That really is the picture here. How do we get involved in that kind of ministry? And folks, for those of you that have been faithful in ministry, and I think that includes everybody here. And you have really seen in the past, you've worked hard and you have labored and you have prayed and you have wept over people and you have grieved over people and you've rejoiced and you put your all into it. How did you accomplish that? What motivated you to do that? It was because of your love for Jesus Christ and looking at all that he had done for you and being willing then to show that love to Jesus, or the love that we received from Jesus, and show it to his church. You've heard part of this testimony from me before, but just briefly, this is what directed me into full-time vocational ministry. As you know, my undergrad was commercial art, and the Lord brought me to a place in Central Florida, Winter Garden, Florida, where I had a job, and I found a local, small local Baptist church right there in Winter Garden, just north of Disney World, about 20 minutes north of that. And you know, it was neat, as I was talking with Charity today, her parents are actually, now that they're down there, attending this church on a regular basis, Calvary Baptist Church in Winter Garden. I just think that's so neat how the Lord brings all that together. But I was still planning on doing a secular job and then helping out in the teen group, or maybe as a deacon or whatever, getting married and raising a family and all of that. I thought, that's all God has for me. And the more I got involved in the small church ministry at Calvary Baptist Church in Winter Garden, Florida, the more my desires turned from what I was doing in graphic design in the secular field, being negative toward that. God calls some of us to be out there in the workforce, and God calls some to what we call vocational ministry. But folks, it's all full-time ministry. We're all called to that. So let's just be clear on that. But the more I worked at this graphic design job that I have, was very good. I had a very good employer that was very kind to me and teaching me things. I would also help out some folks at the church. And there was one friend of mine in particular, his name was Jim. And he was a director of buildings and grounds, and he was having to clean the facilities in the grounds, and it was taking him a long time every night, and he wasn't getting home to his family in a good amount of time. So I told him I would help him. So I'm helping him at night clean the buildings and the bathrooms and all of this. And I knew God was doing something in my heart, because as I would go to work, I'd be looking forward to finishing up work and going and helping to clean the facilities in the bathrooms at Calvary Baptist Church with Jim. And I looked forward to being with the teen group and with these families, because folks, my love for Christ, he had developed a love for these folks, and I wanted to minister them. I wanted to serve them, and it motivated me to give my all in service for him. And that's what Paul's describing here. How can we have this level of commitment, strenuous commitment to ministry? The more you reflect on what Jesus has done for you, the more you'll be willing to commit to faithful ministry. So work of faith, faith, love, and then steadfastness of hope, the third one here. This is endurance and faithful consistency in service, motivated by something that we've talked a lot about recently, our confident hope in the power of Jesus Christ and his eventual return. I can be steadfast, patient, faithful, endure in ministry. And there are a lot of things. There's a lot of blessings in ministry, and there's a lot of things that you have to endure in ministry too. And if you're getting to the point where you're thinking about giving up, or you've been hurt, or things are just too hard as you serve in whatever capacity God has called you to do, folks, you need to remember of the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, and that you want to, when Jesus returned, you want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Does that motivate you? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's reason enough to want to give our best and be faithful and consistent. And Paul says, all of these things are going on in this church in Thessalonica, and I rejoice as I remember your effective ministry. Faith, love, hope needs to be a part of our ministry. Here's a quote from someone said one time, "Faith looks back to a crucified Savior. Love looks up to a crowned Savior. Hope looks on to a coming Savior. Finally, as we finish up this passage, Paul is also going to show us effective ministry is enabled through God's power and through God's sovereign work. Verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And here we have this glorious truth again of God's sovereign choice in us, that he chose us. And again, not because we were worthy or we were the best fit, that God looked forward in things and said, well, so-and-so, you know, if they get saved, they're going to be a real advantage to my team. So I'm going to save them and them. No, Paul is clear here. God chose us all because he loved us. He loved us. And so he chose us. We didn't have to, we didn't have to do anything to gain his acceptance. We didn't have to earn, that's the word I was thinking of, to earn his love. God just gave it to us. You brothers that were loved by God and he has chosen you. Folks, he loved us knowing that we could never measure up to his expectations on our own. And again, the other side of that coin is, yes, we do have the responsibility of putting our faith and trust in Jesus. But isn't it wonderful to know that God just loves us because of his character? And that will motivate you for faithful ministry. He's saying, brothers, remember, God chose you because he loved you. And then we ministered, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Effective ministry is produced through the Spirit's work. These weren't just words for Paul. As he gave the gospel and as he preached, they weren't just words that he was saying. But Paul and his fellow companions were fully convinced in the truth of what he was giving and what he was stating. And they were fully convinced of the gospel's source and of its power. The gospel is effective because it has the power of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit to move hearts to accept the truth. Again, as we proclaim God's word, it's not our own strength or our own effective words or our own ability to tell an interesting testimony or whatever. It is the work of God, the work of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit that enables people to understand the gospel. And Paul knows this. He knows the power behind his words. And he's sincere and devoted in his ministry of evangelism and discipleship toward the churches he planted. As we finish up here, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So folks, as we start this series, and as we have this focus on discipleship and evangelism, what motivates us to want to do the best that we can? It's our faith in Christ. It's our love for Christ. And it's our hope that he is going to return. And we want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so like Paul, we sincerely want to be the most effective that we can in evangelism and discipleship. Pastor Tim Potter shared and showed that burden that he had. And I hope you saw his sincerity this morning in our Sunday school class. And that's my desire as well, to be as useful for God as we can in these areas and to do it to the best of our ability. That's Paul's concern with the Thessalonian church. And that should be our concern for Village Chapel Baptist Church as well. God can accomplish effective, memorable ministry through Village Chapel Baptist Church when we trust in him. Lord, thank you for this reminder. Help us to continue to learn much from this letter and be encouraged to continue on faithfully.